This morning's scripture reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 to 24. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the dark, of the night, or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The words of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Oh God, our Father, we thank you so much for this first Sunday of summer to come together in your presence, and we thank you, Lord, for your creation that even sings and recognizes your greatness and your glory in our midst. Father, we pray even now that you would open the eyes of our hearts as we hear this word from Paul to the church so many years ago, that it would speak a word of encouragement to our hearts as we would see Jesus in this place. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, with the idea in mind that we will be pursuing a second part of holiness, as last Sunday we began considering what holiness in the eyes of the prophet looked like from Isaiah's letter when he had this magnificent encounter with the Lord in the temple, and it raised the question, what is holiness, which raised another question. It's almost like comparing it to the question of what is fire and how do you define that? And so often we define it by what it touches or what it influences and so forth. And so today, as Paul comes at the end of this letter to the church at Thessalonica, he begins to pile on instructions for holy living, if you will, the sort of lifestyle expected of a Christian. And he was very explicit in his laundry list. And let me just recap some of those that Jan just shared this morning. He says that in order for the Christian to grow in holiness, they should respect religious workers among them, their pastors, their leaders. They should keep at peace with each other in the church. They should practice admonishing idle Christians. They should take up the ministry of encouraging the faint-hearted. They should find the weak and give them a hand. They should be patient with everyone. They should constantly be rejoicing, constantly be praying, and give thanks no matter how bad or how good it is. They should be especially careful not to quench the Spirit or cause the Spirit to withdraw. Don't easily dismiss prophecies or easily accept them without testing. They should avoid every kind of evil. Now, what a shopping list for holy living is that for us, the church today? How can an ordinary Christian live up to this way of living? It sounds impossible, and yet the answer lies in the verse 23 and 24, where Paul makes this promise, and he states, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." You see, holiness is not about us kicking bad habits on our own and picking them up by ourselves. That's impossible. That's a New Year's resolution, which come April, they're usually out the window anyway. But what Paul is saying in this letter in the regard to holiness, which I think comes to a focal point in verses 16 through 18, where he simply says this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every circumstance or situation. That's evidence of true holiness in the life of the believer. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul's not telling them to do something that's impossible, maybe on their own, but not as believers in Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, each one of these is a reality of the fruit of holiness in their lives. And so these exhortations, if you will, apply to all Christians in every place, any time, any location, having the ability to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks no matter what circumstance you find yourself in. Now, these commands, because they're not suggestions, these are commands by God through the Spirit, through his servant Paul, to the church, saying these are things that will be done if you are walking in the power of the Spirit. And so they're familiar, but the justification of the command is often overlooked. Why in the world should Christians be joyful, prayerful, thankful? Okay, you can go ahead. Somebody's got an answer, I'm sure, but the answer is actually at the end of the verse. Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's not an impossible task that we can never reach or jump toward or deal with or accept as something that's just too high and out there somewhere. But it's a recognition that when the Spirit is moving and alive and transforming and touching our lives, we should expect some of these, all three of these, in varying increments throughout our lives. They are God's will for you. They are God's will for me. Now, sometimes I get stuck in the kind of a quandary or just get caught up in the idea of, you know, well, is God's will, and I talk with people, well, is God's will, you know, that I marry this person or that I get this job or that I have this parking place or that I go to the doctor on this date and all of that. And, you know, God may never answer those questions specifically for you, but he will tell you what his will is. And so I believe that if you really want to know God's will in any given situation, these three are at the top of the list. We are to rejoice always. We are to pray without ceasing. And we are to give thanks no matter our circumstances. Now, I say that is simple, but I didn't say it's easy. But it is doable by the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I are not in God's will if we are not joyful, prayerful, and thankful. Now, even in me saying this past week, I was struck in the heart because there were times when I go, I don't think I'm in God's will on this one. You know, maybe I should pray about this, or maybe I should be more joyful in this situation, or maybe I should just give thanks, even though I have no clue why this thing is working out like this. God is still sovereign, amen? God is still in control. God is still on the throne. God is still to be reverenced and worshiped and lifted up high and holy, and therefore I can give thanks, no matter how difficult this circumstance may put me in a certain situation. And so if you want to know God's will for your life in any situation, you can confirm at least these three. God's will for you is to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and to give thanks no matter what your circumstance. And so God's will for your life is more about your response to him than it is about the circumstances that you find yourself in. That's not pie-in-the-sky religion. That's the truth of Christianity, when the Spirit is moving and teaching and leading and transforming your life into something that you can never do on your own. Verse 18 says this, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And so this passage only applies to those who are in Christ Jesus. So don't miss that point today either, because unsaved people do not rejoice in God, especially not always. Unsaved people do not pray to God. Unsaved people do not give thanks to God. Religious people rejoice sometimes. And religious people will pray when they feel like it, and religious people will give thanks when things are going well, but Christians rejoice always. Christians pray without ceasing, and Christians give thanks in all circumstances. And so 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 teaches three ways to stay in the will of God, if you will, in that line, in that will, which to me is holy living, which shows us what holiness looks like, no matter what happens in your life. So let me take a moment and go a little deeper into these three. First of all, stay joy-filled by the Spirit. Rejoice always. In verses 12 through 15, Paul puts it this way, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seeks to do good for one another and to everyone." And so he instructs them how to treat other people. And then verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and everyone." This verse, this very verse, assumes that people will do you wrong. They will. People will do us wrong. They will say and do hurtful things to you. This is relatively easy to bless that type of person if you never have to be in their presence. Oh, Lord, bless them, but don't make me see them. And that's not what Jesus says, and that's not what Paul says here. In fact, the most powerful thing that you and I can ever experience is for someone to do me wrong and I to pray blessing over them and to rejoice in what God can and will do in their life as I interact with them. And I said it's not easy, but it's very meaningful and powerful. So we must seek to do good to those who do us wrong. How can you treat people right no matter how they treat you? The answer is in verse 16, simply, rejoice in the Lord, not in the circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul exhorts them to rejoice. It's a command, which makes it clear, and you've heard this before, I'm not telling you anything new here, but happiness and joy are definitely not the same thing. Happiness, most of the time, is an emotional response to a good circumstance. You cannot make a person happy no matter how hard you try. It's based on what happens. You may create some circumstance to bring about happiness for a little while, but eventually it kind of goes away. Joy, on the other hand, is not based on what happens, but Christians are commanded by God to rejoice. No situation can cancel out that command if our eyes are on the Lord. I think of the simple hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace." You can rejoice no matter what's going on around you, and so can I. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says this, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." The command to rejoice is in the present tense, which means that you could say it literally this way, keep on rejoicing. If it were not in the present tense the way it was written, we could just simply say rejoice when I choose to, rejoice sometimes, rejoice if things are good, rejoice when I decide to. But no, Paul is saying to the church, keep on rejoicing, to a church that was very much under persecution and questioning if they had done the right thing. The way to distinguish between mere happiness and Christian joy is your ability to keep rejoicing at all times. Well, Way back, there was one prophet who had seen what it was like when the life was literally taken out of the community, and even the farms and everything was dried up, and it was a very dismal situation. And Habakkuk looks out across the fields, and he makes this statement. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, though the fruit be on the vines and produce, and the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall." A very dismal image of what he saw of the nation of Israel at that time as he was looking around. He could have lost heart, and yet he finishes with this closing promise. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." My circumstances aren't going to dictate this situation here today. I will rejoice. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus says it this way: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets," i.e. there was one we just heard from, "who were before you." All the prophets stood in that line of persecution. In Philippians 3, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And we know from the next chapter, he says, "Rejoice always." And again, I say, rejoice. We get the point, Paul. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Rejoicing is about constantly being in that place where no matter my circumstances, I can still take joy in the Lord. And so holiness is about being constant in joyful living. Now, once again, I recognize that there will be moments, as I've had even this week, where I didn't feel too joy-filled or too joyful. And in fact, I was going very much in the other direction, but I have the ability as a believer with the Holy Spirit in me to turn away from going in the other direction, whereas an unbeliever does not have that option to rejoice when things are unraveling and falling apart. What a witness we have in the midst of that. Number two, pray without ceasing is a holy posture. Now, there's four words for prayer in the Greek New Testament. The word used in 17 is the most comprehensive. In fact, it would include all forms of prayer: thanksgiving, confession, supplication, intercession, submission. All of these are kind of wrapped up in this short verse. And so the use of the general term here shows the verse is not necessarily about how to pray, but when to pray. Pray without ceasing. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Now, honestly, once again, you and I know we can't be on our knees every moment, every hour of every day, or nothing else would get done. I wouldn't say nothing would get done, but nothing else would get done. So Paul is not saying here that you need to constantly be speaking prayers, but what he is saying is you need to be in a posture of expectation in prayer wherever you find yourself. A gentleman named D. Edmund Hibbert put it this way, and I like this. He says, "In the Christian life, the act of prayer is intermittent," meaning there will be places in between where maybe you're not praying, you're doing something else. "But the spirit of prayer should be incessant," which means it's constantly there. The spirit is ready to move you to say and to speak and to pray. And so the adverb "without ceasing" means to do something continuously. Where Paul said at the beginning of this letter to the Thessalonians, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." You know, it's kind of like a cough that won't go away. You know, you wake up in the middle of the night and it's there, or it wakes you up, or you're talking with a friend and then it just comes out of nowhere. But it's not like you're coughing all the time, but it just won't go away. That's incessant, right? You've experienced that before. That's the type of prayer that Paul's talking about. You never stop in the sense that you're always in a place for it to come up again. As the Spirit moves you to pray, you stop and you pray. And you have others to allow others to pray for you. And so Luke 18:1 says, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and to never lose heart. And so praying without ceasing is not necessarily that you never stop saying the prayers, but you're always in a position to pray, just as you're always in a position to rejoice because of the Spirit in you, in Christ Jesus. So pray when you feel like it. Pray when you don't feel like it. Pray until you feel like it. This is what Paul is talking about in this shortest Greek verse in the Bible. And so, like the call to rejoice, this call to prayer is not a suggestion. It's a divine command. But you have totally missed the point. You and I both have missed the point if we just see it as a command, because it's a command and a privilege to be able to be in that position, to be able to pray that way. It's a duty and a delight. It's an obligation and an opportunity. It's something that you ought to do, but it's something that you get to do when we pray without ceasing. It's kind of like, if you will, having an open door policy to the throne room of our Heavenly Father. You know, folks, none of us here could walk up to the Oval Office and knock on the door and say, I'd just like to speak to the president. I mean, you can, but they'll take you out in some jewelry, these silver bracelets, and you wouldn't want to go there. But with our Heavenly Father in Hebrews 4:14 through 16, we read, "Since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to that confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." True holiness always involves an unceasing posture of prayer. And so we rejoice always, we pray without stopping, and then finally, number three, we give thanks in all circumstances. True Christianity, true Christians are marked by thanksgiving. It's more than a holiday, it's a lifestyle. To be thankful no matter my circumstances. One of the worst things that you can call a person is ungrateful. And so this is not something, ingratitude is not something that characterizes a child of God. Maybe an unbeliever, but not a child of God. Here's a way to simply distinguish sinners from saints, if you will. Sinners are often ungrateful, saints are thankful. No, I'm not saying that non-Christians cannot be sincerely grateful or genuinely grateful. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying today is with confirmation that only Christians can obey 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." And it's not because we're better than anyone else. It's because the power of the Spirit enables us to walk in that path where others cannot. In verses 16 and 17, the verb covers time. Always do this without ceasing. But then in verse 18, the focus is on circumstance rather than time. In all circumstances, give thanks. Any and all circumstances. And what I want to point out is that a lot of commentators will say, well, we are to give thanks in all circumstances, but not for all circumstances. Yet I disagree, because Ephesians 5:20 says this: "We should be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, of course, we're not going to thank God for our sin. In fact, here's a simple question to ask when trying to determine if you should do something or not. Can I thank God for it? Folks, I saw that powerfully lived out almost going on 2 weeks ago here in this sanctuary when the Garlock family gathered around to mourn, to grieve, and at the same time to celebrate a powerful witness to our Lord Jesus Christ, and how in the midst of a circumstance no one would ever try to put together was able to say praise God for the things that we can celebrate in this place today. Anytime that the Spirit is involved, we can find something to give thanks about in all circumstances. And so we ask, can I thank God for it? And then we're told in Colossians, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." There was a Puritan commentator, and many of you may know the name Matthew Henry. Even if you don't, one evening he was robbed while walking down the street. And when he got home later that night, I appreciate his simple journal entry. And he put it this way in terms of thanksgiving. He wrote, "I am thankful that during these years, I have never been robbed until now. Also, even though they took my money, they didn't take my life. And even though they took all that I had, it wasn't very much. And I'm grateful, finally, that it was I who was being robbed and not I doing the robbing. I thank God for my place in this." See, giving thanks in all circumstances requires a stubborn trust in sovereign providence. In other words, that God is in control. And so I would close by simply sharing some words from another familiar hymn, "Through It All," to encourage you and I and to challenge us to trust in that fact that we as children of God are called to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. Andre Crouch wrote these words many years ago, "I have had many tears and sorrows. I have had questions for tomorrow. There's been times I didn't know right from wrong, but in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials come only to make me strong. I thank him for the storms he brought me through, for if I had never had a problem, I wouldn't know he could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do." Through it all. How have you seen God at work already in your life, changing and challenging and sanctifying you since you were saved? How have you seen him making a difference there? See, God desires to release even more power in your life than to lead you from where you are now. God is going to fully sanctify you, believe it or not, if you are walking in the light of salvation in Jesus Christ. He will do it fast or slow or now or later, but he will do it in his time. And it's God's work alone. And I want to say, too, that God will not sanctify us against our will, just as he will never save anyone against their will. But for those who come, the question today is whether it is our desire to be completely made holy, which seems like a rhetorical question. Of course we want to be, but do we really strive for that? What role do you and I have in that? Well, I would say today that here's our job. Our job is to seek, to wait, to hunger, to thirst for righteousness, to ask, to knock, to be joyful, prayerful, thankful, until God does his sanctifying work in and through us fully. And so here's the heart check. Are you hungry for holiness, or are you casual about it in this life? See, God seldom sanctifies what's not been surrendered to him, and the biggest thing holding God's sanctifying work from our lives is us in this life. Now, I'm not saying that we have to try harder, because that never works. It's not about trying harder. That's not the message today. If you've heard that, I apologize. But what we yield to God, he will cleanse it, he will empower it, he will sanctify it. And if we yield them to him one by one, he will sanctify and make them holy one by one, whatever it is that we give up to him. Will you yield to him and wait till he does that? Even if it takes years, would you wait on him, trusting that he is going to do that? See, we can't work harder, but what we can do today, as Paul was encouraging this church to do, is to wait upon the Lord, because he will renew your strength and he will make you all of these things in his laundry list. What are you willing to surrender to God and ask him to sanctify today? Whether it's thoughts or actions or service or gifts or, you know, I don't know. He knows. You know. So let's end with that. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that holiness is not some far out of the way, pie in the sky kind of religious experience, but it's the reality of what we can be as we walk in the light and presence of your love in this place today. So Lord, I pray for each one of your children here, the saints who have said yes to Jesus and accepted that they are to be yours for eternity, that these three statements we can claim as truth, that we have the ability to rejoice always, no matter what's coming our way, because of who you are and whose we are. We have the ability today to pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean we're on our knees all day long, but what it does mean that we have a posture throughout this life toward eternity that we are willing and able to hear from you and to speak for you and to meet with you. And we have the ability today to give thanks, no matter our circumstances, all the days of our lives. And so we thank you, Lord, for a great salvation. We thank you, God, for your word that is truth and transforming us. And we even thank you for the struggles. Just as the song said, if we didn't know those problems, we wouldn't know that you could walk us through them. So walk with us close today, Lord Jesus. We simply ask in your name. Amen.